If you would, please turn with me now to John chapter 17. While you're doing that, I'm going to hook myself up to this mic so that I don't forget to do so later. John chapter 17. Now, John chapter 17 is a prayer of the Lord Jesus that he prayed just before he went to the cross. And you will notice as we read the prayer that he prays as though he has already finished the work that the Father has given him to do, as though he's completed that work, as though he's already in heaven. And therefore, it gives us a glimpse of our Lord's intercession for us in heaven. So let's follow as I read John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And now verse 24 will be our text this evening. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this evening for this portion of your word, and even as we read it, we have a sense that we have entered in to holy ground, as it were, behind the veil, as we have been made privy to the very prayers of the Lord Jesus Himself. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, who is sufficient to even consider such things. But You have put this here in Your Word for our good, for our understanding, for the building up of Your people in our most holy faith. And so we pray You would help us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, again, as I said a moment ago, this text is taken from a prayer of our Lord that's sometimes referred to as His high priestly prayer. It's a prayer He offered up just prior to His shedding of His blood as an atonement for sin, which was then followed by His resurrection from the dead, His ascension to the Father, His entering within the veil into the most holy place on high, where He now appears in the presence of God as our high priest, ever living to make intercession for us, as we find in the book of Hebrews. Therefore, this prayer in this chapter stands out in Scripture as preeminently the Lord's Prayer, the special, unique prayer of Jesus Christ Himself. And if, as one of the old men of God has said, if it be lawful to prefer one Scripture above another, we may say, though all be gold, yet this is a pearl in the gold. Though all be like the heavens, this is as the sun and stars. Or if one part of Scripture be more dear to the believer than any other, it must be this, which contains His Master's last prayer before He entered through the rent veil of His own crucified body. Luther's associate Melanchthon once said, there was never a more excellent, more holy, more fruitful, more affectionate voice ever heard in heaven or in earth than this prayer. And it's truly encouraging as you study this prayer that it was not Himself but His people who formed the main focus of our Lord's concern. Now, He did pray for Himself, as we see in verses 1 to 5. He prayed that the Father would glorify Him, that He might glorify the Father. But even there we see in verse 2 that this is connected to His concern that He might give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to Him. And then from verse 6 onward, virtually His entire focus is upon His people. And really, the petitions that you find in that from verse 6 onward basically are four major petitions that are contained in this prayer. We see Him praying for the preservation of His people. We see Him praying for the sanctification of His people. We see Him praying for the unification of His people. And this evening, we're going to consider His final petition. As you know, we've come back to this John 17 numbers of times since I've been here, picking up different portions of it. But this evening, we're going to consider His final petition, which is really the climax of all of the others. In verse 24, He prays for the ultimate glorification of His people. So He prays for their preservation, their sanctification, their unification. And now in the petition this evening, He's praying for their ultimate glorification. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Well, I want to seek to bring to bear upon our hearts this evening at least the main thoughts here under the following headings. First, we'll take note of the manner of this petition. The manner of it. Father, I desire. Then the objects of the petition, that they also whom You gave Me. Then the substance of the petition, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me. And then next we have the argument or the plea of the petition, which we're not going to have time to get to this evening, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. All right, so let's consider first of all the manner of this petition, or what one is called the style of the petition. I think it's worth taking note of. And here I'm drawing our attention to the way in which Jesus expresses Himself. He says, Father, I desire, or so we find it translated in the New King James. The Old King James has, Father, I will. Some translations have, Father, I want. Now, here I have to say that I like the Old King James better on this text, Father, I will. The expression that Jesus uses here, it's an interesting expression. The Greek word that He uses, though it is sometimes used merely of a desire, it can include in it the element of authority, and often it does, or at least the element of determination. Hendrickson argues that the word, as it's used here, combines the delight element of the verb I desire with the determination element in the verb I will. So, though perhaps it might be going too far to say that our Lord made a demand here, yet it may be proper to say that He is pleading with authority, or that at least He is expressing a strong, resolute, determined desire or purpose that a thing be done. You might compare it to when a person makes out a will. Usually it begins with the words, I will that such and such be given to this person, or such and such be given to that person, and so on. It's even been suggested that what we really have here is not so much the pleading of a humble petitioner as it is an assertion of what is his by right. What is his by virtue of the fact that our Lord has completed the work, or is at the threshold of having completed the work that the Father gave him to do. And now on the basis of what he has accomplished by his obedience unto death, he says, Father, I will. I will. Now it's very unusual to hear Jesus speaking this way to God the Father. Very unusual. We do read of him saying when he came into the world, in Hebrews 10, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And while he was here on earth, he rarely, if ever, says anything about his own will. But he expressly declares that I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, it is true that we do hear him when addressing men saying, I will. For example, when the leper came to him and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I will be clean. Same word that we have here in our text. Exact same word. But in referring to the Father and in his prayers to the Father, we see him praying with all humility, even as the writer of Hebrews describes him praying with strong cryings and tears, even as we see him in the garden agonizing in prayer. And what did he say? Saying, not my will, but yours be done. But here we see something different in the manner of our Lord's Prayer, an exception to the general rule, as it were. But we must remember that Jesus was now, as one has put it, in an exceptional condition. He had now come to the end of his work. And indeed, as I've already mentioned, he prays in this prayer as though his work was already completed, was already finished. In the latter part, he's praying as though he were already in heaven. He could say up in verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So he's praying as though the cross was already behind him, as though he had already ascended on high, was already in his state of exaltation. And it is in this condition, by way of anticipation, that he prays in this way, Father, I will that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Notice, where I am. Not where I will be. He's praying as though he were already there. He's giving us a glimpse, you see, of his ongoing intercession in heaven as our great high priest. And the manner of his intercession there is to be conceived of as consistent with that state of glorification and exaltation that he is in now. In other words, in heaven, our Lord no longer pleads with strong cryings and tears, as he did on his days here on earth. No, the days of our Lord's suffering, the days of his humiliation, are over. Furthermore, that for which he pleads is now that which he has fully earned, that which he has already purchased by his death. So this is not so much the humble pleading of a prostrate beggar as it is the regal assertion of what is his by right as the Redeemer. Or what is his regal, determined desire to be done? Father, I will. Now, this is not to insinuate that what Christ wills and what the Father wills are in conflict. No, but it does remind us that God has so ordained things in his great plan of redemption that every blessing we receive comes to us through the mediation and the intercession of Christ, which is based upon his finished work. It was necessary that Christ finish the work, that he obey the Father's will, obedient even unto death. And having done so, having finished that work, he receives the reward that was promised to him by the Father, the reward of his sufferings in his exaltation to the right hand, and also in the salvation of all of those people for whom he suffered and died. And though God has decreed this, though he has decreed that all of his people shall be preserved, that they'll be sanctified, that they'll be made one with the Father and the Son, that they'll all ultimately be glorified, yet the God who has decreed the end has also decreed the means that all of these blessings will be meted out to us by means of and in answer to the intercession of the appointed Redeemer. So our salvation is not like some kind of computer program that you plug it in and it all pops out immediately. No, there is the end that God has appointed, but there's the means to the end. And the means is just as necessary. And one of those means is the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ does not intercede simply because it encourages us to think of him in that way. No, his intercession is absolutely necessary to our salvation. It makes the application, you see, of the blessings of our salvation. He accomplished our salvation on the cross. And his intercession makes certain to us the application of those blessings to us in our own life experience. Because he has finished the work the Father gave him to do, he wills. He asserts his regal authority as the Christ. He asserts before the Father that which he has earned by his completed work. He wills, and so it shall be. He has God's covenant and God's promise to the Son, and indeed the Father's will and the Son's are one, so that his claim cannot be denied and his intercession will not be denied. His intercession is omnipotent. Father, I desire, Father, I will that those whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Well, moving on from the manner of this petition, let's notice, secondly, the objects of this petition. Who is he praying for? Who is he praying for? Well, he describes them with the very same kind of language that he's been describing them with all along in this prayer. He says, Father, I will that they also whom you gave me. Who is our Lord praying for? Those the Father gave to him. Now, the verb here is in the perfect tense. Now, what does that mean? Well, that points to something that was done and completed once and for all in the past. Done and completed once and for all in the past and has results existing in the present time. So what does that tell us? It tells us this is not a universal prayer for all mankind. It's not a prayer that includes everyone. It is a prayer that includes within its scope a certain portion of mankind who were given to Christ by the Father in some transaction that occurred once and for all at some point prior to this. Indeed, the teaching of the New Testament is that they were given to him in eternity before they even existed, before, the Bible says, the foundation of the world. They were given to him by the Father. This is what theologians have referred to as the eternal counsel of redemption. The eternal plan of redemption, the plan conceived in the mind of the triune God from eternity, in which each member of the Trinity, each has his own particular role in the salvation of God's people. The Father chose to save a certain number of people, his elect. He gave those people to the Son. The Son received that responsibility for those people. He came into the world then to redeem those people from their sins. And then in due time, the Holy Spirit is sent to them to regenerate them and to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is speaking of this. He's speaking of these people that the Father had given to him, you see. He uses this discriminating language throughout the prayer. Verse 2, he said, he came to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. And these include not only persons who were presently converted when he prayed this prayer. No, for he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me. That's you and me, if you're a Christian tonight, who will believe in me. through their word. He's praying specifically for his people, even those who at that point had yet to believe, all of whom before they believed were given to him by the Father. Sometimes in Scripture they're called the elect because the Father chose them and gave them to Christ to save. He selected them out of the mass of fallen humanity. To be very clear and very plain, the people that Christ prays for here are those whom the Father, out of His own free love and sovereign good pleasure, ordained to eternal life before the world began. And who, in order that His purpose might be accomplished, He entrusted into the hands of Jesus Christ, He entrusted into the hands of God the Son, the appointed mediator. He gave them to Christ. He sent Christ into the world to redeem them and to justify them and to sanctify them and ultimately by Him to be glorified. These are the people that He's praying for, and none others for whom Christ prays in our text. Now, I'll not take the time right now to defend that doctrine, the doctrine of election. It's plainly here in the text. It's found throughout Scripture, and that should be enough for anyone who's willing to bow to God's Word. But instead of disputing, any one of you disputing in your heart with this teaching that's found throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, you need to ask yourself instead the question, am I one of those people the Father gave to the Son? Am I? Do I belong to those happy people? Am I one of those for whom Christ prays? Well, my dear friend, there's only one way you can settle that question. Those who were given to Christ are known by the fact, as indicated up in verse 20, that in due time they believe upon Him. As Jesus said it in John 6:37, He said it this way, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. They shall come to me in due time. That's how they're known. They come to Jesus Christ. And unless or until you come to Christ, you cannot know if you're one of those people He prays for. But if you do come to Christ, turning from your sin, turning from your own way, trusting Him for the salvation that He freely gives, then you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt. For Jesus not only says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, He immediately follows by saying, and him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So are you among the number for whom Christ prays? Well, the answer this question, have you given yourself to Jesus Christ? You can know the Father gave you to Christ when you give yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, having considered the manner of this petition, now having cleared up who they are, who are the objects of this petition, we're now ready to open up, thirdly, the substance of the petition. What it is He's asking for. What exactly does Jesus pray for His people in this text? Well, He prays this, that they may be with Him where He is, that they may behold His glory. Now again, He's speaking as He does throughout the prayer as though He was already there, as though He had already ascended to the Father, was already in heaven, and He prays that His people would ultimately be with Him there and behold His glory. And really this petition is a threefold petition. He prays that His people may be where He is. He prays that they may be with Him there. And He prays that being with Him there, they might behold His glory, which the Father had given Him. So let's consider these three thoughts. We have a blessed location, a blessed association, and a blessed occupation. First of all, a blessed location. He prays that they may be where He is. Now, of course, when He said that He was here on earth, He was there. They heard, they could hear Him praying. They were able to record what He was praying. John was. He was right there with His disciples. But again, I remind you that He's speaking by way of anticipation of what was about to be. His mind, by faith, leaps over that awful gulf of suffering that He was about to enter at Gethsemane and Golgotha. And He speaks as though already in possession of that boundless and endless glory and blessedness which the Father had promised to Him as the reward of His completed work. So by the expression, where I am, we're to understand him as referring to that place into which the glorified God-man Jesus Christ entered when he ascended from earth, and where ever since that day he has made his abode. That place the Bible calls heaven. And though when speaking of heaven, the Bible often uses a great deal of figurative language, and there are certain things about it that are left a mystery, one thing we clearly see from our text, also in the rest of Scripture, is that heaven is a place. It's a place. It is a location. It's not merely a state of mind or a state of being. It is a place, a location. Jesus could refer to it as where he is. Somewhere out there in the universe is a place. And there in that place, dwelling in that place, is not merely a spirit or spirits, but dwelling in that location is the glorified, exalted Christ with his true human body and soul joined to the divine nature. Remember, he was raised bodily. He ascended bodily into heaven. He was enthroned bodily in that place that is called heaven. The visible, glorified, exalted human nature of Christ, body and soul, is dwelling there. He's there right now. And if we could be there right now, you could see him with your physical eyes and you could touch him. He is enthroned bodily, the God-man, ruling over New Covenant Israel, his people. And my dear brothers and sisters, it is the prayer of our Lord that all of his people will ultimately be there too. I will that they be where I am, and what he wills will certainly come to pass. But notice that not only do we have here a blessed location, secondly, we have a blessed association. Or we might call it a blessed companionship or fellowship. Notice what the text says. He not only wills that they be where he is, but that they be with him where he is. The blessedness of heaven is not merely to be in the same place where Christ is. The happiness of that place, above all else, will consist of being with him there. You see, to be with Christ is more than just to be where he is. Phil, you remember Absalom? We read at one point that Absalom dwelt 2 full years at Jerusalem where David the king was, it says, but did not see the king's face. Well, it's conceivable that a person might be in heaven and yet not be with Christ in heaven. But Christ doesn't just pray that we might be there in that place. He prays that we might be with him in that place. And that, more than anything else, is what makes heaven heaven. To be with Christ. To see his face, to enjoy intimate, unclouded fellowship with him. When Paul spoke of his possible upcoming death and of the tension he felt, partly wanting to be here so he could minister to the churches, but partly wanting to be away, this is how he describes the parting of his soul to heaven. He described it this way, Philippians 1:23, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." That's what makes heaven heavenly, to be with Christ. And then when speaking of the future resurrection, when the body and soul will again be reunited. Again, this is the language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Listen, "and so shall we ever be with the Lord." With the Lord. This is the blessedness of the departed soul in the intermediate state. When we die and our soul goes to be with the Lord, our body's buried. As Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will what? Be with me in paradise." And this is also the blessedness of the soul and body reunited at the resurrection. It's not merely to be in heaven. It's not merely to dwell in all the beauty and glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It is that, but it's more than that. It's to be with him there. But not only does our Lord refer to a blessed location and blessed association, notice thirdly, there is a blessed occupation. A blessed occupation. He wills, he prays, "They whom you gave me may be with me where I am, in order that they may see the streets of gold." No, "in order that they may taste delicious fruit from the tree of life." No, that's not what he says. Now, whatever exactly all of that means, it will be wonderful. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says that they may behold my glory. That is the most blessed occupation of heaven. That's heaven's sweetest employment. There are many joys in heaven in the world to come that will supplement, amplify our happiness. Certainly the meeting of departed friends and loved ones, the society of the apostles and martyrs and the saints of God who have gone before us, the fact that there will be no more curse, no more pain, no more sorrow, and there will be no more sin. The fact that we will serve Him and we will reach the full potential that God has purposed for men when He first created man in the garden, as we reign over and enjoy God's creation. All of that will amplify and contribute to the joy of the redeemed. But above all, that which will give them great joy is the fact that they are with Jesus and behold His glory. Though there will be other employments in heaven, as you read in Revelation 22:3, that His servants shall serve Him. Yet Revelation 22:4, the next verse, immediately follows by saying, and they shall see His face. For that will be the most wonderful thing of all. Beholding His glory. Think about the glory of the exalted Christ. Especially we live in a world where we see our Lord's name blasphemed and trampled underfoot. But think about the glory of the exalted Christ, the glory of His person, no longer overshadowed by the veil of His humiliation as when on earth, but shining forth in all of the splendor of His glorified, exalted manhood in perfect union with His infinite, eternal Godhood, the glory of His enthronement, the glory of His majesty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the glory of His complete and final triumph over Satan and over every force of evil and every enemy that has set itself against Him. The glory of His holiness, the glory of His kindness, the glory of His love and gentleness, the glory of His worship, the myriads of angels bowing down before Him, the songs of the redeemed. And have you ever read how John describes them in the book of the Revelation? He describes what he heard as sounding like the voice of many waters. Think of Niagara Falls. Or he describes it as the voice of a great thunder. And certainly we will join with them in their song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His blood. Unto Him be glory forever and ever and ever. Just try to imagine, if you can, the glory of Christ in heaven. And here he prays that we might be there and be with Him there and behold His glory. Really, we could summarize all of this by saying that Christ prays for that which is one of the greatest desires of the child of God, to be with Him and to behold His face. You see, if you could dig down into the heart of the believer at that point where he is true to what he is as a regenerate man, when the Spirit is not grieved, what is one of his greatest desires when he thinks about heaven? It's the desire to look upon his Savior, to enjoy Him forever. This is what the psalmist meant when he said, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none on earth that I desire beside You. And he said in another place, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And that's the thing that Samuel Rutherford was talking about in the hymn that we sang earlier this evening. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown He gifted, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. John says it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And here in our text, Jesus wills. He brings it within the scope of His intercession for us, therefore making it absolutely certain that this great desire of every child of God will be fulfilled. Father, I will that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. Now we have what Paul calls, the earnest of the Spirit. We've been given the gift of the Spirit who indwells us. And that's referred to as an earnest. That's, in other words, a down payment of our future reward. Just a foretaste now. The earnest of the Spirit. That's why we feel uneasy at times and troubled and grieved at those times when it seems to us that our Lord is distant and there seems to be a cloud between us. We know a measure of felt communion with Christ now, but only a measure. And often that felt sense of His presence, of His smile, that conscious communion with Him in the secret place of prayer, that delight in Him when we gather with His people, often it's eclipsed. We have glimpses of Him, as it were. We have those seasons from time to time when it seems as though heaven has come down to earth. Seasons when He draws near and we feel His presence. And the things of Christ in glory are made very real to us. But isn't it true how short and how few and how far between those seasons often are? And those foretastes only cause our hearts to long for more. Like that one described in the Song of Solomon. He said, "My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. He caught a glimpse of his hand, the latch of the door. And my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone." And then you read how he goes out into the streets looking everywhere to find his beloved. See, we have the earnest of the Spirit. And one of the marks of the Spirit within us is this longing stamped upon our souls to be with Christ, to enjoy Him with no cloud between us in a sinless world. My dear friend, if you know absolutely nothing of this desire, then I doubt if you know anything of what it is to be a true Christian. Now, I didn't say that it's always such a longing that you're consciously aware of it all the time. I didn't say that it's always to the same degree. No, of course not. But again, I say, if you dig down and reflect upon it, if you're a true Christian, you know at least something of what I'm talking about. This is something that sounds desirable to you. So here in our text, Jesus includes in his prayer, as the climax of his prayer, that which is a believer's great desire. And that intercession continues in heaven now, where he ever lives to make intercession for us on the basis of what is depicted before us tonight, on the basis of that atonement that he made for us. And this infallibly secures that all who look to him in faith shall indeed one day behold his glory. Well, let me draw all this together now with just a couple of focused words of application. Consider, first of all, that here we have a wonderful revelation of the heart of our Savior. It's as though God's opened up a window here. We've entered into the secret prayer closet of the Lord Jesus. God's opened up a window for us into the heart of our Savior. And as we look into His heart, how full of love for His people He is. Holy, pure love. As one has put it, love with all the infiniteness of His Godhood and love with all the tender feeling of His manhood. Here we see, well, how do we see that? Well, here we see that our Lord will not rest and will not be satisfied until He has fully and completely saved all of His people, delivered them from the sting of death, brought them all to be with Him where He is, that they may behold His glory. And we see here a love in our Lord that longs to have the personal company of the objects of that love. He desires that we be with Him. That just blows my mind to think about that. Furthermore, this is a love that longs for a partner in its joys. What do I mean? Well, we all know something of this. I've had opportunity, been blessed to be able to travel here and there and sometimes in different countries and things, and I'm preaching and so forth. And I've seen some very interesting, wonderful things. But there's always something just missing if my wife's not with me. It's just not as enjoyable if the woman that I love is not there to see it with me. And then I go home, I try to explain to her something. It's just not the same. You know, it's not the same if she's not there to behold it, to see it, to experience it with me. Now, I know we've all experienced that feeling. There's something in us that desires fellowship in our joys. They're just not as enjoyable if they're not shared, you see, with those that we truly love. And when we love someone, we want to share with them in our joys. It's not the same. Now, do you understand what I'm talking about? You see, it is an instinct of love and affection to seek fellowship in joy. Well, the Lord Jesus, as truly human as well as truly divine, He feels this same unselfish desire that is known by every human heart that has ever felt love. And therefore He prays, "Father, I will that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory." It makes me think of Joseph. You remember Joseph told his brothers to go back and to tell his father of all of his glory that they had beheld. He wanted to share it with his old father. He wanted him to share in the joy of that. Jesus graciously permits His people to have fellowship with Him in His sufferings. But how much more does He desire that we participate with Him in His glory? And we're not to think of that as a selfish desire to have us see His glory, but a loving desire, because He knows that there's nothing that will give greater satisfaction to our God-created souls, nothing that will bring us greater joy than to see Him exalted, than for us to drink of all the pleasures that are in Him for His people in the world to come. It is His delight to give us this delight and to share it with us. And what a wonderful place heaven will be, where there'll be this reciprocal love and glory and joy between Christ and His people for all eternity. But then secondly, lastly, this text also presents us with a searching test of our fitness for heaven, our fitness for heaven. You see, all those who are going to heaven, all of those who have been born again, who have been saved by the grace of God, they have both a title to heaven and a fitness for heaven. Justification, forgiveness, acceptance with God, their title to heaven. The new birth, regeneration, sanctification, fitness for heaven. They're being made fit for heaven. Christ gives them a title to that place. He's making them fit for that place. Again, what is the title? Well, it's nothing that we do. It's nothing of our own works or doings. Human merit could never give us any title to be with Christ in heaven and to behold His glory. All of our good deeds, all of our religious activities, all of our prayers could give us no title to such a place, for we are all sinners and we're still sinners. And even our righteousness is full of flaws and unholy motives. And at best, it's no better than filthy rags when it's held up to the standard of God's law. There is but one title to heaven. That title is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, put to the sinner's account when we are joined to Him by faith. Christ and His finished work alone is the believer's title to heaven. That's justification by faith. Well, someone says, "Yes, Pastor Smith, I believe that. I have my title to heaven." Well, let me remind you that there's no person to whom Christ gives this title to heaven that He's not also making fit for heaven. With one comes the other. You can't separate justification and regeneration. You can't separate forgiveness and sanctification. They come together. So if you say that you have the title to heaven, but you aren't being made fit for heaven, you're deceiving yourself. And what I'm saying is that here in our text, we have a very searching test as to whether you are being made fit for heaven. What is the highest joy of heaven? Being with Christ. Where He is. Being with Him. Enjoying unclouded, sinless fellowship with Him. What is the most blessed employment of heaven? Beholding His glory. Now let me ask you, friend, does that sound like something you could enjoy? Does it? Something that would bring you pleasure? This is a very serious question. And I press this question on you. As I've been describing something of the glories of heaven and of the world to come, could you feel at home in such a place? If God at this moment were to snatch you away and take you there to be with Christ, to be in His presence with Him, beholding His glory, singing His praises, living in a sinless world, serving Him in His kingdom, would that be your happiness? Or would you say, if I'm honest, such a heaven would be a miserable place for me? A boring place, a miserable place. Or let me put it this way. Heaven, among other things, will be a place of communion with Christ. It will be a place of praising Him and worshiping Him. It will be a place of delightfully serving Him. Well, let me ask you this. Do you enjoy those kinds of things now? Do you enjoy them now? I'm afraid that many who like to think that they have a title to heaven would find heaven to be more like a hell to them if they were actually to go there. If you ever went to heaven, you'd be miserable. You'd be out of your element. You'd be like a fish out of water. Why? Because you have no fitness for heaven. Therefore, your claim to have a title is brought under question. And that's why you see that Jesus said you must be born again. None of us by nature are fit for such a place. You need a new nature. You need to be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love Jesus Christ? Now, not perfectly, not sinlessly, not as you wish you did and as you know you ought to and you want to, but do you ever find any real pleasure, any delight in thinking about Him and what He's done for us? And who He is and all the glory of His person and work. In drawing near to Him, seeking Him, in communion with Him. Do you ever find delight in that? Do you ever find any pleasure in that? Not as much as you desire, but what you do know of Him causes you to long to know Him more. And the prospect of being with Him without a cloud between you. Seeing His face, serving Him with a sinless heart in a new and sinless world. Does the thought of that in any degree thrill your soul? Let me borrow an illustration. I'm borrowing this from someone else. I thought it was a good illustration. I heard someone else use it. Just imagine a young man, he comes in one day and he says, "Mom, Dad, I'm in love. I'm in love. Her name is Sally Mae or so-and-so, whoever it may be, pretty ugly Sally Jane or whatever her name is. And I love her so much. She's wonderful." But then, days go by, weeks go by, and we notice he never calls her. He never writes her any letters, never sends her any emails. He never spends any time with her. But he keeps insisting that he's in love. Well, after a while, his parents are going to say, "This kid sure has a strange kind of love. He never calls her. He never sends her any emails. He never sends her any letters. He never spends any time with her. This sure is a strange kind of love." Well, I say it sure is a strange kind of love that some people have for Christ. You find no delight in fellowship with Him. In fact, you find much more delight sitting in front of television watching silly, immoral programs. You're much more devoted to making money or to your lust or to your hobbies and maybe to very legitimate things in their right place. But you never seem to have any time for Him. No time for private prayer. No time to read the Scriptures, which are His love letters to His people. You have no time, no appetite for these things. You find the Lord's Day to be a drudgery, and yet you say that you love Christ and you're ready for heaven. My friend, don't deceive yourself. Heaven would be a hell for you if you ever went there. But that doesn't mean that hell will be a heaven for you. No, it will be a place of agony and torment and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. And so, my friend, if your heart is condemned and you realize that you're not fit for heaven, I plead with you to humble yourself this evening. Confess your need. Run to Jesus Christ for mercy, the only one who can give you both a title to heaven and fitness for heaven. And cry to Him to have mercy upon your soul and to save you. He will hear your cry. "Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Come to Him for mercy. And give Him no rest until you know that you're believing upon Him, that He's done a work of grace in your heart. He has said that those who come to Him, He will in no wise cast them out. And dear Christians, this evening, perhaps there are some of us, and to a large degree, we've lost our first love. Ephesians chapter 2. We've allowed other things to crowd in, to crowd Christ out of our life. Our hearts have grown cold and dull with regard to our affections and our love for Jesus Christ. Well, may God help us tonight as we come to the Lord's table to fan those flickering embers once again as we think about what Christ has done for us, who He is, how He suffered for us. He paid that debt that only He could pay in order that we might be forgiven of all of our sins, that we don't have to go to hell where we deserve. But in order that we might be reconciled to the Father, in order that we might have the prospect of a future home in glory. Think about the awful price that He paid. And let's draw near to Him tonight. You know, the Lord's table is not just about something that happened in the past. It is about that. But also, Christ is with us when we gather around the Lord's table. In one sense, I know that in terms of His deity, that He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. But there's also a sense in which He's especially present in the gatherings of His people. And He's present when we've come together to observe the Lord's table. We are having communion with Him and with one another. He is reminding us, you see. Don't get messed up by just looking at this ugly preacher up here. Think about the fact that it's Christ who's ministering to us. And when we hand out the bread and we drink the cup, it's Christ that's doing that. Through His servants. And He's saying, here, take, eat, remember. This is My body that was broken for you. This is My blood that was shed for you. I don't want you to forget this. Keep this in the forefront of your mind. This is how much I love you. This is what I did for the salvation of your soul. Well, brethren, let us draw near to Him tonight, and let us pray that the Spirit of God indeed will fan the flames of our love for Christ once again. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. It's deep, it's mind-boggling in many ways. It's glorious and beautiful and wonderful. We thank You for such a Savior who is self-sufficient, who doesn't need us, and yet He loves us. He's chosen to love us, and He is even desirous that we be with Him where He is. And we do long for that day when we will be with Him. And we thank You that tonight, because of what He accomplished on the cross, that prayer will be answered in the lives of every one of His people. We pray that You would draw near to us tonight as we partake of the supper, that we would be able to see beyond the emblems of the table, even beyond the earthen, frail human vessels who are dispensing it, that we would see beyond that to the Lord Jesus Himself who is in our midst. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.